So we'll start with a guessing game today. Unless you've heard this stat, it's a pure guess, but I want you to take a stab at this, okay? In 2014, Google reported that every single day, this number of selfies were taken on Android devices and uploaded into their servers. What is that number? Take a guess. Say it out loud if you can. If you're with somebody, compare guesses. How many selfies were taken every single day on Android devices in 2014? The answer is somewhere around 92 million selfies were taken every day on Android devices. Now, this was 8 years ago already. I imagine that if this study was done again, it would be a higher number than that. I mean, the dawn of the selfie age started around 2010 when iPhone put a front-facing camera on the iPhone. And since then, of course, selfies have become a big thing. Lots of people take selfies. Probably you have taken a selfie in your life. I have. It's estimated that millennials will take approximately 26,000 selfies in their lifetime. One website found that some people spend up to 54 hours every year only taking selfies. June 21st every year is National Selfie Day. It's got its own day. And it's actually can be dangerous. 43 people approximately die every year while they're taking selfies by falling or drowning or things like that. Here's one stat though about selfies. 50% of teenagers who take selfies will edit them before they post them anywhere. They'll edit them before they post them anywhere. What is all of this telling us? Well, it's telling us that in our day and age, we're very preoccupied with our own image, with our identity, and presenting ourselves in a certain way. And the age of social media has allowed this to take off in a way that has been unprecedented in history because now I can create an image for myself, put it online, and get immediate feedback from people that I know well, people that I only know tangentially, and people I don't even know around the world can give me feedback on the image that I'm presenting. And if it's positive, then I can lean into that image. If it's not, I can try and change it. We're consumed with these questions about identity. These questions loom large. And in fact, they've always loomed large. We've always been asking questions about who are we as people? And why do we exist? And what's the purpose of being on this earth? How do I find meaning? How do I find joy in life? And so we've answered those questions as humans throughout history in profound kinds of ways. And in the day and age that we live today, we're answering them in some kind of specific ways as well. Today, as we think about sexuality and identity, I present this story of Andy. Andy was married and a seminary student, a part of a Bible study. And one day, Andy announced to everyone he knew and shocked everyone he knew, especially his wife, by saying, "I'm gay." Andy left his wife, and as he was talking with his Bible study people in his group, they were having a conversation about the relevant Bible passages, and soon it became apparent that the question that Andy was wrestling with was one of identity, of who am I and who am I really? Andy was quoted as saying, "Why would God make me this way and then not allow me to be who I am? I've been denying this for far too long. I never chose this. I just have to be honest and authentic and accept the truth that I'm gay. This is who I am." This is an identity statement. Andy is saying, I've looked within myself, I've examined everything within myself, and I've determined that this is genuinely who I am, and so this is how I'm going to live my life. This kind of saying is not really surprising in our society anymore. Lots of people have had this kind of experience and made this kind of proclamation, this kind of identity statement. And as we approach this topic of sexuality and identity today, I want to do so through the three lenses that I proposed to us last week, that we're going to learn a biblical ethic, we're going to be humble learners about the world around us, and we're going to evaluate our own experiences. I want to do those actually in reverse order today, and start by saying to us and asking us to reflect on what are our own experiences when it comes to these kinds of identity questions. Maybe even within ourselves, we've wrestled with the issue of identity and how is that connected with my sexuality? Or maybe you know someone who's been like Andy, who has said, I'm gay, or I'm bisexual, or I'm transgender, and made that kind of statement. We know people who have made these kinds of identity statements about themselves. And because we know them, we know the kind of internal processing that this has been, that this wrestling, sometimes this struggle that this has been, that the difficulty in approaching this within myself or within themselves, and how that's been a cost to that for some people, maybe socially, or maybe they've been hurt by the church because of these kinds of statements. So we bring our experiences and our emotions into this conversation about identity and sexuality. And again, what I'm asking us to do is to recognize those things and to bring them into the conversation. Don't pretend they don't exist. Bring them into the conversation and lay them at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, what do you want to do with this? How do you want to instruct me? How do you want to help me think well about these people that I love or these things that I'm wrestling with internally? So let's recognize that we have our own experiences and emotions. We also want to be humble learners about the world around us. We want now to define our cultural moment as best we can. We want to think about the environment, the atmosphere in which we live. It's kind of like that question that's sometimes posed where you approach the fish in the lake and say, how's the water? And if the fish could talk to you, the fish might say, what water? Because this is just their natural environment. They don't really think about the water. It's just part of the world. And so this is how culture is around us, especially around issues of identity and sexuality. We're swimming in this water, and sometimes we're aware of it, and sometimes we're not really aware of it. But as faithful followers of Jesus, we're actually called to think about this moment that we live in and then apply biblical truth to it. Now, remember what we said last week. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 5 that when we look at the world around us, our attitude is not to be the people with the megaphone telling everyone how wrong they are. Right? He says, am I supposed to judge those outside the church? And the answer is no, that's not my job. That's God's job to judge evil in the world. So he will take care of what he needs to take care of. Within the covenant community of the church, we're called to be accountable to one another. We're called to hold each other accountable to a standard of purity and holiness that God sets for us. But we don't expect the world out there to hold to biblical truth because they don't believe the Bible is true. They're not followers of Christ. I think often we get that backwards, where we judge the world, but we actually don't hold each other very accountable. Paul is saying, no, within the church, accountability. Outside the church, we're not supposed to be judging. However, as followers of Jesus, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that we are to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. So that means that we ought to understand the culture that we're in so that we can offer critique, not judgmental criticism, but thoughtful and meaningful critique about the culture that we live in, so that we can bring thoughtful interaction with people who think differently than us. This means we need to seek some understanding about the world that we live in. We also want to go a little bit deeper than ethics. We actually want to get to the level of worldview. And here's why. Ethics is often a conversation about behavior, what is right and what is wrong. But ethics are based on an underlying understanding of how the world works, of who people are, of what purpose really is in this world, of who God is. And so we have this worldview, and out of it comes our ethics, our decisions about what is right and wrong. But you've probably had conversations before about behavioral ethics with someone who's coming from a different foundation, a different worldview. It's very hard to talk about ethics when the underlying assumptions aren't the same. So we want to actually go a little bit deeper than ethics to the perspective of worldview. What is the worldview of our culture, and then what is the worldview that the Bible is offering to us today? So as we look at culture, there's lots of directions we could go. One of the directions we could go is the area of philosophy. And looking over the last decades and centuries even at prominent voices in philosophy, people like Nietzsche and Freud and Rousseau and other people who have brought these ideas about who is the human person. And how does sexuality interact with this question of identity? This would be a really fruitful exercise, but it's really a college course, and we only have just a few minutes here. But I'll give you a resource if you want to explore that a little bit deeper. There's a book written by a guy named Carl Truman called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which goes through a lot of these prominent thinkers and how their thinking has shaped what we're thinking today. It's a pretty dense book. In other words, I'm finding I have to read it really slow. I have to read some paragraphs twice. I've got my highlighter out to help me understand the argument, but it's a really helpful resource that you could take advantage of. But let me suggest a few of the distinctives of our culture that help us to understand the way that the world is thinking. First of all, Pierre Gilbert from our Mennonite Brethren Seminary suggests that in our secularized identity in our society, there are two contradictory affirmations that we make at the very same time and hold them both as true at the same time. The first one is you can be whoever you want to be. You know, there's no limitations on the person that you can be. Whatever you set your mind to, you can accomplish. Whatever identity you want to assume, you can. But the second affirmation, which contradicts the first, is you can't be anything other than what you are. So you can be whoever you want to be, but you can't be anything other than who you are. So we say that we see this playing out in the area of identity and sexuality very clearly, right? A person like Andy, who we just talked about, said, "I am gay. This is who I am." In our cultural thinking today, it is now violence to that person or violence to the self to deny that that is the person's genuine reality. So for a person to feel like they are gay, but actually not to live like they are gay, is to be repressive. And that's to do violence to myself. For a person to say to another person, "You're not gay," when they have said that they are, is violence to that person. And so once you've said, "This is my identity, this is the identity you must lean into in order to be true to yourself, in order to be actually authentic as a human being." So you can be whoever you want to be, but you can't be anything other than that which you are. Christopher Wan writes a book called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. He's a former practicing homosexual who came to Christ and left that lifestyle behind. He says this, "I've come to realize that the differences in how people respond to gay and same-sex attracted individuals are rooted in meaning. From ancient times, humanity has pursued meaning, and out of meaning flows action." So this is what we're looking for with our identity. We're looking for meaning, and then out of that meaning, we act. And the arena of sexuality is a clear place today where people are pursuing meaning. And I want to be careful here not to just put the emphasis on LGBTQ community or homosexuality, but to say that we do the same thing in heterosexuality as well, in immoral ways, in improper ways, ways that are not conducive to human flourishing. So the person who has an affair is looking for meaning in a way that they haven't found or accepted within their own marriage. The person who sits down at the computer at the end of a stressful day and says, "I deserve to look at pornography," is looking for meaning. They're looking for a way to find purpose and satisfaction in this life. And so the arena of sexuality has become a place where a very important place where people are looking for meaning in our day and age. Carl Truman, who wrote the book I just referenced earlier, says, "While sex may be presented today as little more than a recreational activity, sexuality is presented as that which lies at the very heart of what it means to be an authentic person. This is," he says, "a profound claim that is arguably unprecedented in human history. The way that sexuality and identity have merged into the same thing is perhaps unique to the day in which we live." Cornelius Plantinga says, "In such a culture, the self exists to be explored, indulged, and expressed, but not disciplined or restrained." So in our quest for meaning, we've turned inward. We've turned to the self. Sometimes this is called expressive individualism. We've turned inward to see this is where I find meaning, within myself. And once I've found it, it is my responsibility and my duty to myself and my society to live into what I've found, to this meaning that I've found within. Yuval Noah Harari, a historian and atheist of our time, says, in earlier times, it was God who could define righteousness and beauty. Today, those answers lie within us. Our feelings give meaning to our private lives, but also to our social and political processes. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. The customer is always right. The voter knows best. If it feels good, do it, and think for yourself. These are some of the main humanist credos of our day. John Mark Comer says, in the new religion of self, what our ancestors called chastity is now oppression if it's externally imposed, or repression if it's internally imposed. What our ancestors called self-discipline or self-control, we call in our society, honestly, sin. In a worldview where desire is sacrosanct, the ultimate sin is to not follow your heart, is to not look within to find meaning and purpose for your life. So this is the water in which we're swimming. And the effects of this affect all of us, right? We see this even within ourselves, where we're always tempted to look inside to find meaning and purpose. So we have to ask ourselves then, as followers of Jesus, how does this cultural moment compare with what the Bible tells us about identity, about individuality, and about sexuality? Our text is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 to 20. As we pointed out last week, we'll be in verses 9 to 20 for several weeks and taking several of them at a time. So today we start in verse 18. This is what Paul writes. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The main idea we're going to see from the scriptures today is this. Since my body belongs to God as his temple, I honor him with how I choose to use it. Since my body belongs to God as his temple, I honor him with how I choose to use it. So let's zoom out a little bit from 1 Corinthians and look at the whole of Scripture for a moment, and then we'll zoom right back in on these verses as we pursue a biblical sexual ethic. And as I said earlier, we actually want to go deeper than ethics. And so what we're actually looking for is a biblical anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man. So what makes us who we are as humans? What does the Bible say about the nature of humanity? To do that, we have to go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. We see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God created mankind, male and female. He created them in his own image. And he created them in physical bodies. He created them as sexual beings. He created them in a physical world. And after he had created them, he said, "This is very good." And God lived with them in this garden that he placed them. He walked with them and communed with them. And it was this wonderful, idyllic picture of what life should be like and what life will be like one day again. But then, of course, sin enters the world in Genesis 3. Satan, the devil, or the enemy of God and his people, approaches the woman. Chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Did God really say, this is his first question to Eve, can you really trust what God said to you? Is this really what he said? And then he distorts what God actually said. God said they could eat from any tree in the garden except for one. And Satan comes to the woman and says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Can you trust him?" And then he plants this idea. The woman says to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." And the serpent says, "You will certainly not die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good from evil." So first he says, is God trustworthy? And then he says, does God really have what's best for you at heart? Should you really listen to what God is saying to you, maybe God is actually trying to keep you under his thumb, keep you under control. Maybe he's actually repressing your fun. Maybe he's getting in the way of the good life. Maybe you should grasp onto autonomy apart from him and find that that's where life really starts. He's presenting an idea. Things will go well for you if you rebel against what God has said and if you grab onto autonomy for yourself. John Mark Comer says, the deception, or really the temptation, is and always has been twofold. One, to seize autonomy from God, and two, to redefine good and evil based on the voice in our heads and the inclination of our hearts rather than trust in the loving word of God. This is what the serpent does right at the beginning of time. When sin enters the world through Adam and Eve, who are representative of all mankind, Adam, the name Adam in Hebrew isn't actually a proper name. It means man, and Eve means life. They represent us, and through them, sin entered the world. The enemy used this strategy then, and the enemy is still using this strategy now. Can you trust him? And wouldn't things be better if you were autonomous, if you trusted yourself rather than God? As we ask questions of like, what is the meaning of life, and what is the purpose of being on this earth, and what does it mean to be human, and what is the good life, these temptations continue to come to us. Now, the effects of sin are pervasive. You see it all around us in the world that we live in, with evil and war and suffering and abuse and the misuse of sexuality and broken relationships and conflict and all kinds of ways we see the results of evil. And the results of sin are so pervasive, they touch every part of us. They touch every part of us. So one of the ways in which the biblical worldview challenges the cultural narrative is to say that when we look inside ourselves to find meaning, we're actually seeing a distorted picture of what humanity is supposed to be, because sin has so infected us so thoroughly. Jeremiah 29 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, who can cure it? And yet we rely on our hearts all the time. So sin disguises itself as desirable. It affects every part of us, not simply sexuality, but every part of us. Paul differentiates between sin and sins. Sin is a disease that we're all infected with. Sins are the specific manifestations of that disease in harmful ways in our lives and in our society. John Mark Comer, in his book Live No Lies, summarizes this in a way that I think is really holistic and helpful. He says, there are deceptive ideas in our world planted by the devil that play to disordered desires, our flesh, that are normalized in a sinful society, our world. He talks about this kind of unholy trinity of the devil, the flesh, and the world. And all three of these things are conspiring together to push us in a certain direction. Now, notice we're talking, again, on the level of worldview, not on the level of ethics. Because if we were talking on the level of ethics, we could maybe explain some of these things in a different way. Take 1 Corinthians 5, for example. We talked about this last week. Paul addresses the church and says, hey, there's a guy here who's sleeping with his stepmother, and this shouldn't be. Well, if we're just talking about ethics, the Corinthians maybe could have written back to Paul and said, hey, the man and the stepmother both consented to this. They were both okay with it, so no harm, no foul. Right? Nobody's getting hurt. That seems to be the standard in our society when it comes to sex, right? Was it consensual? But if we're just talking about ethics, maybe that argument could fly. But Paul is saying there's actually something deeper at play here that is violating God's created order and the design he's put around both identity and sexuality that's being violated here. And so that's why this has to be challenged and called out in the church. It's a matter of ontology, of being itself. Ray Anderson says in his book On Being Human, from this we can see why no ethical value can be placed on relationships which appear to enhance the quality of personal and mutual love, but deny the intrinsic order of sexual love. There is a way that God created things for for a purpose. So let's zoom back in then on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because Paul gives us some of those theological reasons and why God created things in the way that he did. So Paul says here that all other sins are that are committed are outside the body. But if you sin sexually, you're sinning against your own physical body, which is interesting because we could probably think of other sins that one could do against their own body, right? Violence against the self, for instance. But Paul's saying in context here, in the argument that we're making, and in a kind of profound and different kind of way, sexual sin affects your own body. And then he gives us two theological reasons why this is true. First, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And second, you were bought at a price. And that includes your physical body. So let's think about these things. The temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout the scriptures, the temple has been seen as the place in which God dwells. Think about when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, and you see the glory of God descend as a cloud into this place. This was the most holy place, and there was all kinds of purification rituals that both people and objects had to go through to even be in the temple, because this place was so holy, so sacred, so dedicated to the Lord. And now Paul is saying this temple is now you. Now, usually in the New Testament, when this is said, it refers to you, meaning us, the church. You, not the building, the people. Like, you are where the Holy Spirit dwells. But in this instance, Paul says, you as an individual, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives within you. And because God has chosen to live within you, and because God is so holy and sacred and set apart, that means what you do with your body matters at a fundamental level, because the Holy Spirit has been given to you. The body, says Gordon Fee, is an essential part of the created order. And therefore, in keeping with everything else in Paul as a gift, the body is neither to be adored nor abused, but it is to be honored as a part of God's original good creation. Paul's challenging the Corinthians here, because what the Corinthians had been doing is saying, we are so spiritual. And we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, so we've been made knowledgeable, we've been made wise, we have these spiritual gifts, and they were right about all of that. But then what they were saying is, because we're so spiritual, the physical doesn't matter. You know, we've transcended the physical in some way. And even in their view of eternity, they thought of it as a spiritual reality and not a physical reality. And so Paul takes their logic, their very same logic, and he turns it against them. They probably would have been frustrated by him here. Because he says, yes, you are so spiritual. You have been given the Spirit. But instead of negating the body, it actually elevates the body, because the Spirit of God has chosen to live there. So then the response is that you should not be using your body for sexual immorality. You should actually flee from it. Nancy Piercy also points out that in the resurrection, Jesus affirms the value of the body. Jesus re-entered this body, so to speak, and then ascended with a physical body, which tells us even that Jesus placed value on the physical body. So secondly, then, Paul says, you were bought. You were bought at a price. Now, we're thinking here about the cross, of course, where Jesus took your sin and mine upon himself, and he died for it. He paid the penalty for it. He took the enslaving nature of sin upon himself, and he broke its power by dying and rising to life, or being raised to life again. And so in doing that, we recognize that this slavery to sin that we experience, the power of that has been broken, and we are now free to be slaves to righteousness. This is Paul's language in Romans 6. And as slaves to righteousness, we have the ability to live in a way that actually honors God. But that didn't just happen by snapping a finger or something like that. That happened because Jesus went to the cross and suffered immensely on our behalf. And so Paul is saying sexual immorality, all sin, but especially in this context, sexual immorality is the height of ingratitude towards Jesus who died for you. So you are bought at a price. And so Paul says, you are actually not your own. You're not your own. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, purchased by the blood of Jesus. So you belong to him. This challenges a cultural narrative and a cultural slogan that we hear all the time in our world, right? We hear, my body, my choice. We hear this in the abortion debate, specifically. Christian worldview and biblical worldview actually comes alongside and says, actually, it's not your body, it's God's body. Now, you still have to make choices about what you're going to do with your body. But if you truly believe that your body belongs to God, you're going to make choices that honor him. So, what's our challenge? Well, our challenge, John Mark Comer says it this way, self-denial in an age of self-fulfillment. Rosaria Butterfield says it this way, the idol of our historical epoch or age is this, your sexual desires define you, determine you, and should always delight you. And the Bible comes along and says there is a great gift of sexuality that God has given. God created us as sexual beings. This is not something that we minimize or try to deny. It's not something we see as dirty or outside of God's plan. But God has boundaries around this gift that he's given to us. And these boundaries are there for our flourishing and for our good. But of course, as sin works on us, as the devil and his lies come to us, as our flesh drives us towards misusing this gift of God, and as the world tells us that we ought to use this gift in a different way, we're called to deny ourselves those sinful desires. So let's think about these scripture passages that help point us in the right direction. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Or 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, which I quoted earlier, Paul says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Or think about what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, 34 and 35. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me in the gospel will save it. See how that's countercultural? Whoever will deny themselves will find Jesus and find true life. Where our culture says, no, you need to find yourself and live into it. John 3, verse 7, Jesus having a conversation with Nicodemus. And he says this, you should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. This again flies in the face of a cultural mantra. You might remember Lady Gaga had a song saying, I was born this way. I'm on the right track because I was born this way. And not only was I born this way, but God made me this way. And he makes no mistakes. So live into this identity that you were born with. Well, Jesus comes along and says, actually, you were born into a sinful world as a sinful person. So you actually need to be born again. Submitting yourselves to the lordship of Jesus and gaining a new identity that Christ will give to you. Or Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The self, my original self, no longer lives, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. I surrender myself to him. We also have the example of Jesus. We have the power of the Spirit and the example of Jesus. We have this in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 is a fascinating story where Jesus is tempted by the devil, by Satan. This comes immediately after Luke chapter 3, where Jesus is baptized, and there's this voice from heaven, from God the Father, that says, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. And then Jesus goes into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasts, and after that, the devil comes to him. Now, there's some very intentional compare and contrast that's done here between the story of Eve and the serpent and Jesus and Satan in the wilderness. Notice Jesus is in a desert. He's not in a garden. This symbolizes this separation from God that people have experienced because of sin. Jesus is fasting. And we might think that he was at his weakest point here, but Maybe we ought to think actually that Jesus was at his strongest point because he was in such good and solid connection with God the Father. So the first thing Satan says to Jesus is, if you really are the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God. Now remember, in Luke 3, 40 days earlier, there had been a voice from God the Father saying, this is my Son. And now Satan is saying, if you really are the Son of God. Right? It's the same version of what the serpent said to Eve. Did God really say? Did God really say? Can you trust him? Jesus, of course, responds faithfully and perfectly where Eve failed. Satan goes on to tempt Jesus in three different ways that are about seizing autonomy and saying, hey, don't trust God the Father and what he says. You don't want what he has. If you do this your own way, if you take autonomy over your own life, you'll find freedom. And Jesus quotes scripture and holds to the plan of God. This is our challenge in the world that we live in the water in which we swim. We are constantly pulled in many different directions, and yet the scripture anchors us in a firm identity as children of God who have been loved so deeply that he would die for us, and who loved us so much that he would choose to give us his spirit to live inside of us. And this is where we find a true and lasting identity. And out of this, we can explore the topic of sexuality in a healthy way, in a way that brings freedom and joy and peace. So, Paul says, at the heart of all of this, then, the command is flee from sexual immorality. Run away from it. So the question I leave you with today, and that we'll continue to explore in coming weeks, is how are you running from sexual immorality? How are you pursuing purity? How does this biblical worldview challenge your thinking and challenge the way that you live? Since your body belongs to God as his temple, honor him with how you choose to use it. Let's pray. God, I thank you that by your Spirit and through the love of Christ on the cross, you have given us a firm foundation on which to stand, to know who we truly are, children loved by you. We thank you that you have given us the gift of sexuality. We thank you that you have given us parameters in which to use this gift that give us peace and flourishing in this world. We also recognize we live in a world that says some very different things about identity and sexuality. So my prayer for us, the church, Lord, is that our identity in you would be firmly established, that we would stand in the truth of who we are and not give in to the lies of the world or the enemy or even the desires of our flesh. So make us true to you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.